I'd like to greet each one of you in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here to again hear the Word of God. I appreciated the service thus far and maybe feel a little bit self-conscious after a Sunday school lesson like that, but do appreciate your prayers, and I feel I needed them this morning as we look into the Word of God again. I have chosen to bring a message this morning entitled The Language of Clothes. I had said the last time I preached I would like to preach a couple sermons on clothing, and this is a continuation of that. But clothing is something that is very important to us, and we often put a lot of thought into what we wear, carefully choose the clothes that we buy or make, and there's probably very few of us that don't care how we look. I think most of us care about that. But our clothes say something. There's a language of clothing, and you don't have to read very much in secular literature to find that out, that there is a language of clothing. And I suppose, as I was thinking about this morning, if we were to live somewhere where we could hardly get by, this probably wouldn't even be something we'd be thinking about. We would just wear what we could, and we wouldn't give it a whole lot of thought. But that's not our situation, because we live in a very affluent society. We live, we have money to spend, we can afford to buy much more than we need. And we can afford to buy clothes that make a statement about who we are. And one quote that I ran across says, "To choose clothes, either in a store or at home, is to describe and to define ourselves." And I thought that was an interesting statement, because whenever we can afford more than we need, I think it's an issue that we need to look at and that we need to reckon with. And you know, when we put our clothes on, there is, we can say a number of different things. We can say, you know, what we may be doing at the moment. If you see me dressed like this, you can assume that I'm probably going to either be going to church or there's some kind of dress function that is going on. If you see me dressed in my work clothes, you can assume that I'm going to be working. If I were to be up here in my work clothes, somehow it just wouldn't fit, would it? So we can say what we're doing at the moment just by how we're dressed. You can tell a person's occupation at times. You see an airline pilot, you know exactly who he is and what his occupation is. If you see the FedEx driver or the UPS driver, you know exactly who they are just because of how they're dressed. Or you may even be able to tell someone's origin just by how they're dressed. I think of the American Indian dress. You look at that and you know exactly where they come from or what their background is. And we could go on in that vein for a while, but you know, it can say something about our personality. It can say something about our opinions, our tastes, maybe even our current mood. Dress can say a lot of things. And I think it also includes other things as well. It can include our hairstyles. It can include jewelry, body decoration, and all those things that I'm glad are not a part of us. But yet, they do say something. And I'd like to look, first of all, this morning, what does the Bible say about clothing? And then I would like to look at some things about the language of clothing. But first of all, what does the Bible say about clothing? If you look into the Bible, you don't have to go very far before you see that clothing was used to distinguish people from each other. I understand that white clothing was often what the wealthy and the prosperous people wore. In Ecclesiastes 9:8, it says, "Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment." And so it was something that wealthy people wore. White was also... It's called the language of purity, and you see that many, many places in the Scripture. Just a few verses that bring that out. In Isaiah 1 and verse 18, it says, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Daniel 7:9, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." So there we see again God himself being pictured as his garment was white as snow. And we also see in the book of Revelation where it says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." And so white is often the sign of purity. And the only way that Jesus is going to confess our name before the Father, that verse goes on to say that, "And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." The only way Jesus will confess us before the Father is if our raiment is white, if we are pure, if we have cleansed ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, and so on. There's another type of clothing that we find in Scripture, and that's sackcloth. If someone put on sackcloth, they were communicating something about themselves. Someone has said that the Old Testament prophets were penitents by profession, because you often see them pictured wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth was usually made of goat's hair. It was black many times. In Revelation 6, we have another verse where it says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair." And so there you have that description of sackcloth. It was a very rough garment. It was very uncomfortable to wear. And often it was worn as a sign of grief or loss when someone lost a family member. Widows often wore it for a time. Sackcloth and ashes was also used as a sign of repentance and humility. Brother Levon didn't read the verses in Jonah, but you look in the book of Jonah, I think it's chapter 3, where the king said everyone was to put on sackcloth and ashes, even the animals. And he said, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" And it's interesting that he said that, because Jonah never mentions the mercy of God. Jonah just said, "Repent, because you're going to be destroyed." But it's clear that when they put on sackcloth and ashes, it was not just a meaningless ritual. It meant something. It said something about them. And I think it represented the change of heart that they experienced. And God saw that change, and he honored that. And it says that God repented of what he said he was going to do. Let's go to Numbers chapter 15. Open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 15. And I'd like to look at an account here. Clothing is intended to remind us of who we represent. And we see this in the Old Testament here. And I believe it's not just an Old Testament principle, but also a New Testament principle, that our clothing is intended to remind us of who we represent. In Numbers chapter 15, let's begin reading in verse 37. Numbers 15, 37. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put on the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." And here we have this thing of the fringes and the borders. I believe in the Old Testament it's mentioned over 50 times where God brings that up. And I understand that in ancient times, their clothes were woven and decorated to show a person's identity and thus their status in society. So if you wanted to know who someone was, you would look at the fringe of their clothing. Not just the Jews, not just God's people, but everyone did that. And the hem and the tassels were particularly important because the hem was symbolic of a person's identity and authority. In fact, the pagans believed that the hem provided protection from their gods. That's how important it was to them. And if a husband and wife divorced, the husband would take his wife's garment and he would cut off the bottom of the hem as a sign of removing her identity. Now, in most cultures back then, the tassels were worn only by important people. And when they would write up legal contracts, they would, as a way of signing that contract, they would take that tassel and they would press it into the clay as a way of signing it instead of their signature. And I think that sheds just a little bit of light on the account of David and Saul, When David cut off the hem of Saul's skirt, it says that David's heart smote him after he did that. Because what he actually did, it was the same as if he would have walked up to Saul and knocked the crown off of his head. Because he was assaulting his authority to reign by doing that. But on the hem you have these tassels, and that was a visual reminder of one of the most important promises that God gave to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. And to see that, let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. This was the covenant that God was calling them. This was the covenant that these tassels were to be a reminder of. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. These tassels were a sign of nobility. The nobility was usually the ones who wore them. And in ancient times, their kings and their princes would have decorated their hems with these tassels. And by wearing these tassels, the Israelites, in a sense, were wearing a royal robe. In other words, it wasn't just reserved for their kings and princes, but it marked them as God's chosen people. It marked them. In other words, it made a statement to the people around them, this is who we are, by what they were wearing. And in those tassels and their hems, there was a blue thread. You'll read about that in a number of places as a reminder of the blue robes of the priests. And I believe they were dyed with a type of dye that was made it was a very rare type of dye. I think it was made from a snail. Wasn't easy to get. But it was as if each person was wearing just a small piece of the high priest's robe all the time. And like the priests, it was a way of saying that you are set apart for what I have called you to. And I think by wearing those tassels, every Jew was reminded of that special relationship with God that he was called to have. His obligation to serve him. And in a sense, God was saying, you are all a nation of priests. It's not just restricted to your kings and your rabbis and your scholars. But God gave them this requirement to remind them of what God had done for them. And God gave them a uniform to remind them of who they were. And I think God was also forcing them, in a sense, to be obvious about their commitment to him. In other words, they couldn't just blend in to the people around them. But he wanted them to be continually reminded that he had put them on display as his people. This is who you are. I think God had chosen to make the Jews his representatives on earth in the Old Testament. They were a kingdom of priests to the rest of the world. In a world where other nations prostituted themselves to idols, they sacrificed their children to idolatry. They were to show them how the true people of God were to live. They could not just blend into the world around them. And whatever they did, for good or evil, was a witness to the God that they served. And if they were true to their calling, if they were true to their calling, by being obedient to God, they would be a holy nation that the whole world would recognize. And I just wonder, imagine with me just a little bit, if you were to travel through the nation of Israel, you would see all these people dressed in that way and what that signified. You know, Jesus wore those tassels when he was on earth. And different times you read about how people touched those tassels. And the Old Testament even says that there, when the Messiah came, there would be healing in his wings. And that's what that's talking about. So what is the challenge for us? I believe this morning that you and I have that same calling. We have the same responsibility and calling that God gave to them. Because Peter, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, quotes those verses out of Exodus that I just read, where he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And Peter here is taking that promise from the Old Testament, and he is applying it to those who have come into God's new covenant. We are a part. You and I are a part of God's holy nation and that royal priesthood. And by accepting that covenant, you and I become God's representatives here on earth. That's what we are. And so, like the priests of Israel, we need to be mindful of being obedient so that reflects God's holiness. And I wonder, what if you and I, just what if, we would be required to wear something that would identify us as God's people? I wonder sometimes if we haven't bought into the modern Christianity's philosophy that our faith is private, and we want to just live just like everyone around us. We don't want to stand out. We want to be just like our neighbors, and we've hidden our lamps, and maybe we just focus just on the minimum of what God requires of us, maybe never realizing that God's desires go far beyond that, what he wants for us. I think another challenge that we face is to be consistent with the language of the clothing we wear. Interesting thing is, right after God gave the instructions for their clothing, in what we read there in Numbers, right after that, we have the account of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Obviously, they failed in that being consistent with the language of the clothing they wore. In Matthew 23, verse 5, Jesus talked about that to the scribes and Pharisees, where he told them, he says, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments." Jesus was very hard on them for enlarging the borders of their garments. That's the hem that we were talking about, the hem and the tassels. I don't think Jesus was protesting against wearing them, but what he was saying was he was pronouncing judgment upon them for using what God had intended as a sign of who they were for their own benefit. They were using it for the praise of men, to be seen of men. They were claiming honor and prestige for themselves. And that's, I think, one of the challenges for us. You know, we can look as plain as we can be. We can follow the letter of the law, and yet we can be full of bitterness and gossip and uncleanness and pride, and we can be hiding things in our life. That's possible. I don't think it takes away from what we need to do as it relates to clothing, but yet that can be possible. I think another challenge we face is to be obvious about living our faith. I believe that to be one of God's goals for us as his people is that others can see us. When they see us, they know who we are. So that others may see our tassels. And I know there's the other side of the coin, where we can be legalistic, we can be full of hypocrisy. But I think as we look at this subject, we need to be extra careful that we rise to the challenge that our how we dress and the rest of our life is consistent. That's the challenge that we face. But I believe this morning that God is calling us to wear a little piece of the robe of our high priest, Jesus Christ. I think God's goal is to transform us into his representatives who reflect the love of God and cause others to love him as well. I think that's the challenge that we face. And there's so much more we can look at this morning as we look at what the Bible says about clothing. That's just scratching the surface a little bit, but I'd like to look now at the language of clothing. And the first point I simply have is that clothing is not a neutral issue. You have those who say that clothing doesn't matter. It does matter. Because what we are on the inside and what we show on the outside go together. You cannot separate that. I think that's something very important that we need to understand. But clothing is a language of signs. Clothing is a reflection of the manners of the time. And I came across a little timeline for styles of clothing. And I want you to think about this because I think it's very true. I think it's very interesting. There's a man who came up with this timeline for styles of clothing. First, it's indecent 10 years before its time. 5 years before its time, it's shameless. 1 year before its time, it's daring. And of course, if it's right now, it's smart. 1 year after its time, it's dowdy. 10 years after its time, it's hideous. And this is all the same. In other words, think of the same style of clothing as it goes through all these phases. 20 years after its time, it's ridiculous. 30 years after its time, it's amusing. 50 years later, it's quaint. 70 years after its time, it's charming. 100 years after its time, it's romantic. And 150 years after its time, it's beautiful. So you go all the way from being indecent to beautiful. There's a language that clothing speaks. And even secular people freely admit that the clothing you wear says something about you. And at some point, I would like to speak, I don't think we won't have time today, but I would like to speak at some point about what the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God within us, and how that affects how we dress. But clothing says a lot about what we are. And I want to talk about some of that at a different time, possibly. But clothing has long been a representative of social status. At one time in history, what you wore said who you were in society. It's not so much that way anymore, and there were many societies that passed what they called sumptuary laws. Sumptuary laws just simply told you what you could and couldn't wear. If you were a low-class person, there were certain items of clothing you were, by law, were not allowed to wear, because if you wore them, you were out of your class. In ancient Egypt, only those of high position could wear sandals. The Greeks and Romans controlled the type and the color and the number of garments worn and the sorts of embroidery that you could trim them with. All kinds of things like that. And you come into more recent history, there was a lot of things. But what showed that you were of high rank in society, high status, was the cost of your clothing. Rich materials, extra trimmings, and styles that were just really difficult to take care of. And it was just simply assumed that you would dress as well as you could, as well as your income permitted you to. Today, that's not so much the case. We don't see that as much, that type of thing. And people are no longer praised for their extravagant dress. In fact, you probably would be shamed for it, at least in some things. And many people claim to choose their clothing for the ease and the comfort and practicality. One of the things that I read was the strange thing is that many of those clothes that were chosen for ease and comfort and practicality were bought very recently at some of the most expensive shops. But as clothing has become less ostentatious, as it were, less showy, as it were, yet how we are dressed is still how we are judged. And I came across some very interesting quotes and some statements here I'd like to read to you. Here's a quote from 1924. And it says this way, "An honest heart may beat beneath the ragged coat. A brilliant intellect may rise above the bright checked suit and the yellow tie. The man in the shabby suit may be a famous writer. The girl in the untidy blouse may be an artist of great promise. But as a general rule, the chances are against it. And such people are dull, flat, stale, and unprofitable both to themselves and to other people." So they were judging based on how they were dressed. So the implication is that an ill-dressed person is also probably dishonest, stupid, and without talent. That's basically what they were saying. Here's another quote. "In real life, rags obviously cannot be seen through to something lovely underneath because they themselves express and also create a tattered condition of soul. The habit of fine clothes, however, can actually produce a true personal grace." What do you think about that? If you dress in a tattered way, what they're saying is you're going to have a tattered soul as well. I don't think that's true according to the scripture. That's not what God says. But there was a study from Princeton University here some time ago, and they did 9 separate studies, and they discovered the same thing every time. Men that dress better were viewed as more competent, even when they would specifically tell them, Don't judge them based on their dress. It happened every time. And I think one of the things that they discovered was that we judge others based on their clothing much more quickly than even conscious awareness allows. Some of the pictures they would flash, they would disappear in 130 milliseconds. You couldn't even recognize their face, but you could see what they were wearing. And they were still judged by what they wore. And every time, the one with the better clothing was judged to be more competent. And one of their goals was to make us aware of our biases and how we judge people based on appearance, and how we need to make better judgments based on character instead of just on how someone is dressed. Because fine clothing does not guarantee an honest person. And one of the things they said that society should do was they should require everyone to wear the same thing. And I think in our individualistic culture and society that we live in, that's never going to happen. I don't think so. But they said this, as long as that's the case, you know, in other words, as long as we judge based on appearance instead of character, as long as that's the case, we have recognized ourselves for what we are, judgmental creatures focused on exterior presentation. Now this is out there, but I ask this morning, is it the same way for us? Do we judge each other based on how we are dressed? I would like to think that we're beyond that, but yet I know of situations where that has happened, where someone is judged rather harshly for not being up with the latest style or not just wearing the right clothes. And I know this morning that God has given us a different standard to live by. He wants us to look much more deeply than that. He wants us to be transformed and non-conformed to the world, conformed to His image. And so I think that's one of the challenges that we face, is to look at not just what is on the outside, but also to look deeper than that. The second point that I have is people often need many different kinds of clothing. It used to be that you needed a whole bunch of different sets of clothing. In other words, this would have been a number of years ago. You know, if you were a man, you would have needed a morning coat, a frock coat, a dress coat, a dinner jacket, and you would have worn them all for different occasions. For the women, they needed a morning outfit, a walking outfit, an afternoon outfit, tea gowns, a motoring outfit, evening dress, and this was many years ago, but all those different things they would have needed. And it was extremely improper and embarrassing to wear any of those at the wrong time. If you wore them at the wrong time, you just didn't do that. And we hear that and we think about that and we say, well, how ridiculous to need all those different things, those different kinds of outfits. But I think it hasn't really changed much today because the emphasis has just changed. The focus has just changed to, and again, maybe this is not so much here with us, but you know, you have your tennis outfit, you have your jogging outfit, you have your hiking and bicycling and skiing and golfing, and just to name a few. And you got to have exactly what goes with each one of those. And not just the clothing, but you got to have, you know, the right name brand equipment that goes with everything there as well. It's not just any jogging shoes will do. You got to have the right kind. Not just any tennis racket. You got to have the right one. Another aspect of this is what is called conspicuous labeling. It used to be that you could identify expensive materials by sight. In other words, you could see someone's clothing and you knew just by looking at it whether it was expensive or not. Today, that's not the case. Because during the 20th century, you had all these different synthetics that began to come on the market that could imitate all these expensive clothings that people had. The manufacturing process became much more efficient and you could copy a style much more efficiently, much more cheaply, and produce it much more quickly at a fraction of the cost of what the real thing cost. And at the same time, you had a middle class bracket of people who were increasing tremendously. They could afford to buy things that not very long ago they couldn't. But yet you couldn't tell the difference between what was very expensive and what was just an imitation. Couldn't tell the difference because they looked so much like each other. And people who in the fashion industry said, hey, we've got a problem. This is a crisis because you've got to be able to tell what's expensive and what isn't. We can't have these counterfeits that are imitating us and it looks like the real thing. And so they came up with the idea that an expensive piece of clothing need not be recognizably of better quality or more difficult to produce than other clothing. You only need to recognize it as being more expensive. And so somehow they needed to incorporate the price of that piece of clothing that was so expensive, they needed to incorporate that into the design somehow. How were they going to do that? They decided they would do it by incorporating the name into that piece of clothing. They moved it to a place of prominence on the outside. In other words, they used to just put the name on the tag where nobody could see it. Now, as a way of showing that it was really more expensive, they put it on the outside of that clothing. And so you had ordinary shoes and dresses, pants, shirts, marked with the name of that manufacturer. And so then they began a very intense effort to publicize what they were doing. And many of those name brand clothes became household names. And as soon as you recognized it, as soon as you saw that name, you recognized it as whether it was expensive or not. And the prices were very high, not because they were better clothing, but just because of the name. And when they first came out with that system, people scoffed. They said, there is no way that's going to work. Why would someone pay $80 for a pair of jeans with a name on it when they can go to a department store and get a pair just like it for $12? It'll never work. You'll never sell those $80 jeans. They were wrong. They weren't right. Because they soon discovered that they could produce this merchandise, put their name on it, recognize it as expensive, and it would sell. People bought it. As long as it had the manufacturer's name on it. And even some of that clothing was inferior. You could buy a t-shirt that after a few times it was being washed, it shrank to the point you couldn't even wear it. Just go get another one, same name on it. And so today you have all kinds of this name brand clothing, and that's why you see that. So what, I guess I'm asking this morning, what should be our response to all that? Clothing is important to us, but I think our response to it should be much different than the world, because we're governed by a different standard. We are governed by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Why does it matter how we dress? And again, there's many who feel that the emphasis on clothing is nothing but legalism. But if we feel that that is legalism, I think we're missing something. We're missing something about some important basic truths about God. What does it mean to be a Christian? We say that a Christian is one who accepts Jesus into his heart or believes in Jesus as Savior. But I ask you this morning, where do you find that in Scripture? Yes, maybe that's somewhat implied. But the word that is most often used in Scripture for a believer in Christ is not Christian, but it's disciple. Now, I know that in Antioch they were first called Christians, but the word that is most often used for a believer in Christ is the word disciple. In the New Testament, most of the time, they would not have said, I am a Christian. They would have said, I am a disciple. And I don't want to just split hairs here, but I think there is a big difference there. Yes, we are Christians, but we are disciples. And a disciple is one who learns from his master. And if you and I are going to be a disciple of Christ, there's a serious commitment you and I need to make as it relates to how we dress. We're called to a life of commitment and consecration. And I think in Luke chapter 14, Jesus said, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. I think as it relates to our dress, you and I need to lay aside our desire to be noticed, to be applauded, to be admired. And we take up the cross and we look at him. And as we do that, I think it causes others to see him as well. It's a commitment that's going to affect every area of our life, not just our dress. It's going to affect how we spend our time and money, what we read, how we entertain ourselves, how we select our clothes. Does this kind of commitment mean that we will always dress in yesterday's fashion? Not necessarily. But you and I are going to look to the Word of God to determine how we dress instead of to what's around us. The next point that I have is our body belongs to Christ. I think that's another aspect of how we should look at all this. Your body belongs to Christ. You know, there's the old cliche that says all that really matters is the heart. And like all cliches, there's some truth to that. What is in our heart does matter. But has Christ only purchased your heart? No, he has purchased your spirit and soul and body. He dwells within you. You are his temple. And in 1 Corinthians 6, we have those verses where it says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And I'm just going to bring up one thing here that I think we need to think about. I think that is why for us to wear designer clothing is just simply wrong. Because there is an association that comes with some of those brands of clothing that you and I do not want to be associated with. Now, association occurs when something is linked in memory or imagination with different things or a person. In other words, it's the process of forming mental connections or bonds between sensations, ideas, and memories. And again, probably the best example of this is name brand clothing. Brands often have a message or an image that is associated with them. And when you wear that brand with the name that's prominently displayed, we endorse that image or we call up that image for people. And I'm just going to give you a few examples. One is Abercrombie and Fitch. I don't know how much you know about Abercrombie and Fitch. I didn't know anything about them until I was studying for this. But most people, especially young people, I don't know if this includes our young people or not, but most people know that Abercrombie and Fitch produces clothing catalogs displaying male and female nudity. Someone has said that the Abercrombie and Fitch catalog is essentially a soft core porn magazine. And I read part of the history of that company, and they openly say that they are selling sex appeal. That's what they'll tell you. Calvin Klein is another one. Their clothing ads are basically explicit commercials for teenage promiscuity. And back in the 90s, they really came under fire for that because many of their ads promoted that and people said, that's not right. And there's a lot of different things. One of the other things that I looked at was the hoodies. And I don't know what you think about the hoodies, but when those came in on the scene, they were simply added to sweatshirts to protect employees from the elements, weather. But at the same time, the company that produced them was working with high schools to determine their clothing needs for athletics and so on. So they produced hooded sweatshirts to protect them when they were outside in the cold weather and so on. Seems fairly innocent. But when they became a part of the hip-hop culture was when these young boys began giving them to their girlfriends to wear. And it became something completely different. And let me read to you what this particular person said. From its association with punk and hip-hop to skater culture, the hoodie has a history of being adopted by youth-driven communities once relegated to the fringes, imbuing it with an iconoclastic, sometimes criminal subtext. Mainstream fashion may embrace it as a practical article of clothing, but it's never lost that edge. The same cloaking abilities that took the hoodie from frozen warehouses and sports fields to the closets of the creative underground are today viewed as a threat to the status quo. When a robbery occurs and the description of the perpetrator includes a hoodie, the hoodie gets dragged through the mud. Many high schools and nightclubs have marked it off their dress code. And I find that interesting. And I don't know how many of you remember the story of Trayvon Martin, a young teenager who was shot down in Florida a number of years ago. He was wearing a hoodie. And there was a whole uproar over that whole thing. But there were a number of National Basketball Association players who, as a way of showing support for Trayvon Martin, they wore hoodies. The interesting thing was they were violating the NBA's dress code. The NBA does not allow hoodies. Now, am I saying you should never wear a hooded sweatshirt? No, I'm not. But I think we need to be aware of the connotation that comes with that sometimes. Maybe it could depend on the style. I'm not real up on all that. But I think we just need to be aware of what that can mean. And there's many other names that we haven't looked at, and we need to bring this to a close here. And maybe not all name brands have that same connotation as Abercrombie and Fitch and Calvin Klein and all those. I'm not sure. But I'm just wondering, do we as God's people, what are we saying when we wear a shirt or maybe even our hats, you know, with Under Armour, Ralph Lauren, I don't know what all the names are. But I'm just wondering, you know, what are we saying when we wear those kinds of things, those name brands? I just bring that up for your consideration. And maybe even hunting clothing. I have no problem with hunting clothing being worn to go hunting. But I wonder sometimes, what does it say about us when we wear it out in public? Because remember, it does speak a language. It does. And so why do you and I want or need to advertise the world's clothing? Which kingdom do you and I want to represent? I guess is a question that I'm asking this morning. And so again, I ask that question. What message are we sending by what we wear? Because there is a language. There is a language of clothing. Is it the language of being consecrated for the Lord's service? Or is it the language of the world? I'd like to close with just two verses out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. Again, this thought of our bodies. We said that God has purchased our bodies, but in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And so God is asking this morning for you and I, for the temple of God, which is our body, to be holy. Does our clothing display holiness? Or is it speaking a language of sensuality, of ungodliness? And so my challenge this morning to each one of us is that God is calling all of us to a life of to a life that displays godliness and holiness and sobriety and all those things. May God help us in that.